For the rest of you, if you would please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5, we'll be looking at verses 3 through 5 this morning. Now, last week we looked at the peace that we now have with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll notice that the message of the first 11 verses of Romans 5 deals with the fact that you can't lose your salvation, that it's eternal and forever. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5 that we are kept by the power of God. That just about says it all, doesn't it? If God is all-powerful, if our salvation is kept secure by Him, how much more confident can we be that we cannot lose what He has given us, since He secures it in His power? We saw last week that we were enemies of God and that we were at war with Him. Well, actually, He was at war with us. But now, through Jesus Christ, we have been reconciled to God, and we are no longer enemies of God, but instead He calls us friends. He calls us sons and daughters. We have a new relationship with God. And this is not merely just a state of mind. It's a reality. The peace that we have is absolute because it is divine and unchanging. The peace of God is accomplished by our Lord Jesus Christ through His atoning work, through His mediation, through His person. And last week we saw all of these implications. And this morning, we'll continue that line of thought. We sort of cut Paul off sort of mid-thought as we stopped at verses 1 and 2. So we're going to pick up his thought in the next few verses here. So let's turn to our text this morning. It's found in Romans chapter 5 and verses 3 through 5. Starting in verse 3, it says, "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." You see, as believers, we rejoice in God, with whom nothing is impossible. God cannot lie, and He keeps His promises. He promised that we shall be justified and glorified. That's what it says in Romans 8:30. It says, "Whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified." Because of His character, we can be certain, we can rejoice in the hope of our coming glory, even in the midst of tribulation that we experience here in this life. And that's what Paul says in verse 3 of our text. "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance." Now, notice the word glory there that in the New King James. It says glory. In the Greek, it's the word kahoomai. And it means to rejoice, but it means actually even more than that. It means a confident boasting, an excellent boasting. It's the highest joy, the highest level of boasting in what we have. It's not superficial. It's not something that's emotion-driven, but it's a joy that's derived from knowing for certain that we stand in the grace of God. It's knowing that because of the work of Jesus Christ, our future is set. It's permanently set. And if you notice, Paul uses it in the present tense, meaning that we are to praise God continually, not only when good things happen, but continually, even when bad things happen. Every believer can triumphantly praise and continually praise and view the hope of the glory of God and in the certain salvation of our souls. You see, you cannot be saved without hope. As the hymn says, my hope is built in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's what our hope is built on. It's hope. Our hope is in future glory, and it's based on Him. And our hope is what we have. That's everything we are as believers. It's incomparable, unsearchable, and glorious. Our hope is in the gospel that saves our very souls. I invite you to turn to Colossians chapter 1 and verses 24 through 27. Colossians chapter 1, the verses 24 through 27. And now, this is Paul talking to the Colossians, and he says, starting in verse 24, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you and the hope of glory. The Bible says that salvation is all of God. You see, if salvation depended upon us for anything, we would have no reason to rejoice, not at all. But it's all of God. It's only of God. Therefore, it's a shame when Christians go about and they act downcast and miserable. We shouldn't do that. Doesn't mean that we can't get down, but man, we gotta understand. When we get down, it's a flesh pulling us down. We need to get into the Word and see that we should be rejoicing because God is in control of it. Paul tells us that those who are justified rejoice, and we continually rejoice, even during trials and tribulations. The Greek word for affliction or tribulation is the word philipsis, and it means a pressing or a pressing together, and it has to do with applying pressure to our soul or body. It's a type of pressure that applied to grapes gets the juice, or applied to olives, extracts the olive oil. You see, Gethsemane, the word Gethsemane means olive press, because there was an olive press in the garden for pressing and squeezing olives to get that oil out of it. But it was also the place where Jesus ended up experiencing intense pressure on his soul. Christians experience all forms of suffering, but especially suffering for the sake of our Christian faith. Millions and millions of believers in other countries experience the sufferings every single day. We can't see our Christianity in light of being an American. We have to see our Christianity in light of history, because in America, we have sort of this white picket fence kind of Christianity. We don't have the reality that so many millions of people around the world deal with day in and day out. There are so many around the world that have sickness and accidents and broken relationships and divorce and enmity of children and enmity of fellow workers and confiscation of property and slander and even killed for their faith. But remember what Jesus said about all those who are pressed, those who are persecuted and reviled? Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and we'll look at verses 10 through 12. Matthew chapter 5. Now here, starting in verse 10, it says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." What does he say next? "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." You see that? Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Paul often talks about suffering in his letters. We often speak of tribulations. And we're not talking about tribulations as just minor little events like getting caught in traffic or catching a cold or getting the flu or something like that. We're talking about serious issues, life issues. God's not going to shield us from those issues. He allows the suffering in our lives. He does that so that he is glorified through our sufferings. As a matter of fact, Paul tells us that suffering has been granted to us, just as salvation has been granted to us. I invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 1 and verses 27 through 30. Philippians chapter 1 and verses 27 through 30. Starting in verse 27, it says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them proof of perdition, but to you salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me." You see, that word granted, it says granted on behalf of Christ is the word charizomai, and it's to give graciously, freely, to be benevolent. It's been granted. You see, Paul here is saying to the Philippians, you've received two gifts. Don't just think it's one. You've been given the gift of your faith. You have the gift of salvation. And that's a gift of God. But don't forget, you have another gift. You have another thing that has been granted graciously to you. And that is suffering for Christ. He tells them not to be unsettled by trials. And this is the same thing that he told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verses 1 through 5. So I invite you to turn there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verses 1 through 5. starting in verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, it says, "Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborers in the gospel of Christ to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions." Pointed to this. "For in fact, we were told before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened. And you know, for this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain." You see, tribulation is a gift. It's been granted by God. Real suffering is our destiny in this life. And if we are true Christians, that's the case. But most pastors in America, they won't preach about it. They refuse to preach that. But that's what Jesus taught. That's what Paul taught. And that's what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, 3:12. He says, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." You know, today, Christianity sometimes tends to be just a psychological crutch for people. The people that really can't handle and face reality. Whenever they go through any sort of trial, or maybe they lost a friend or a loved one, or have financial problems or trouble at work, the way they deal with it is they go to fantasy land. They don't want to deal with it according to Scripture. They just want to go into this, let's whitewash it, let's be ignorant of it, let's just deal with it through denial. And that is not the religion of Christianity. But this is a fantasy land. This is not having hope in the gospel. This is not having hope in the glory of God. This is being comforted by denying that it's a reality in your life. Instead of seeing the reality and glorying in the reality that Christ and God are taking you through this for their benefit. That it's glorifying God. But then verse 3 says that we should glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. And we have to remember that there is no way that these present trials can overturn the future. There's no way that present trials will overturn the future that is laid out for you by God. The certainty of the future is something that we have to keep in mind, that we have to take heart, because we possess the Spirit, and therefore we can rejoice in the sufferings. We can rejoice in the suffering, and in rejoicing in that, it produces perseverance. And then continuing in verse 4 of our text, it says, "And perseverance, character, and character, hope." You see, tribulation contributes to perseverance. And then perseverance contributes to proven character. And proven character increases hope. Why do we rejoice in this? You want to know? It's because we become more Christ-like. We become more like our Savior as we go through and endure these persecutions. It becomes an instrument in God's hand of furthering His purpose in our lives. It may be chastening fatherly discipline, but it's not for your destruction. It's not for his amusement either. Don't think that. It's not that God is amused by your tribulations and trials. He doesn't take your suffering lightly. But it is for his fatherly discipline and correction. And it's for your character. Now, don't misunderstand me. A lot of you are probably thinking, yeah, you know, I'm going through something that is tough. We don't normally or naturally welcome suffering. And I'm not talking about looking to bring on suffering. I'm not looking to saying, you know, go out and find every trial and tribulation that you can. This is when they come our way. We understand that as God's own children, we experience loving discipline from our Heavenly Father. And he does this to sanctify the entire body from the inside out. Please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 3 through 11. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 through 11. Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 3. It says, "For consider him," meaning Jesus, "who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, for a few days, chasten us as seemed best to them. But he, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, after it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." You see, Paul gives us reason to rejoice in tribulation. The first reason is found in verse 3 of our text, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Knowing that this happens. The word knowing in the Greek is the word eidotes. And it means to continually know. It's a continuance of knowing. It's like Christian education is what it is. It's a continual learning and knowing. It's God educating us. He uses tribulation for us to understand his word. It's where God reveals to us his holy purpose and his holy will. Christian ministers and pastors are called to preach the word of God, to teach the Bible, to teach sound doctrine. Not all this psychology or politics or science or sociology. That's not the purpose of the pastor. The pastor is to teach the word of God. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 through 17. You know, so many pastors that I hear want to sort of make sure that people, they either protect God by not making them sound mean and ornery or whatever. Well, they have a wrong idea of who God is, if that's what they think. Or they try to pacify the people they're preaching to by changing what the Word of God says as if they have a right to do it. But let's look at what it says here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting with verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's why the Word of God has to be preached as it is. Now, quick turn to chapter 4 of 2 Timothy and look at verses 1 and 2. Chapter 4 of 2 Timothy and start in verse 1. It says, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. Preach the word. Don't preach what's on your own mind. Don't preach something to sort of make God look good, put him in a good light to sinners. They need to see the Almighty God. They need to see His holiness. And what we do is we make them look like to where anyone can sit there and say, oh, the big guy upstairs, that is a blasphemous remark and should never be said. People that say that, I heard that in a sermon just recently and it just made me want to absolutely vomit. That should never come out of our mouths. But that's the kind of God that these people look at. They look at a God who is just a guy who's up there and he just has fun and plays and it's ridiculous. He's given us His Word and we need to stay with His Word because His Word is used that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. You know, murmuring Christians are foolish and mindless. Those Christians that get up and, oh, well, what's going to happen to me today? And, oh, I'm going through all this. They sound like Eeyore, right? They get up and they spend most of their morning worrying about what they're going to do instead of getting into the Word of God to equip themselves for that day. They refuse to exercise their minds in Scripture. But true Christians know that through tribulation, God works out eternal good in our lives. They know that through tribulations, that it's a process that results in sanctification, the beautification of our heart. And the beautification and sanctification is a prerequisite to glorification. God refines His people through tribulations. It's like a silversmith who uses a crucible. By heating the silver, he purifies it. That's what God is doing with the tribulations and the sufferings in our lives. He's purifying us through these trials. He's making us holy. He's making us fit for heaven. You know, so many people think that we're going to be just like we are in heaven. We'll have our own mind, but we will be glorified. We will be perfect. He is making us fit for that right now. It's a process that we're going through. It's sanctification, and there's a reason. It glorifies God. If you really think about it, Paul makes it very clear here, but so does John in the book of Revelation, that in the new heavens and the new earth, in our ascended state, when we are with God forever in that great day, even our human bodies, our ascended human bodies, will be transformed and perfect. All of our infirmities that we have dealt with throughout all of our lives will be taken away. That's just in our bodies. Our bodies will be even better than they are now. They will be perfect. All the pain, all the difficulty that we've endured in this life, perhaps it's disease, all of that will be taken away. If we've dealt with blindness, then heaven we'll be able to see. If we dealt with deafness and dumbness, we'll be able to speak and hear. Every bodily infirmity will be remedied. And in fact, our glorified bodies will surpass what our human bodies ever were. Our human bodies, even in the best earthly state, aren't going to be as good as they will be in heaven. But think about this. Jesus Christ in his ascended body bore the scars of that crucifixion. John the Revelator says this, and so does the Apostle Paul. But in the book of John, Jesus told Peter, reach your finger here and look at my hands and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. We receive perfect bodies without one single mark. And for all eternity, we'll have that. But Jesus retains and bears the marks and the scars of crucifixion for eternity. His body will remain marked up, and this is to remind us of what he's done for us, to remind us of his suffering, to remind us of his pain, to remind us that he purchased you through his sacrifice. He exalts in his suffering. He exalts in the glory of his suffering and doesn't try to forget it, lest we forget it. He glories in us, his unblemished bride. That's what this church is, his unblemished bride. This is the character of his bride. Unblemished, and he loves her as a husband. He loves and cherishes the sacrifice that he made for her. And Paul says in verse 4 of our text, perseverance produces character. Perseverance produces the state of being qualified. It produces godliness, so that we might share in God's holiness. That's what James is talking about in his epistle. Please turn with me to the book of James, chapter 1, and verses 2 through 4. James, chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Starting in verse 2, it says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete and lacking nothing. You see, that produces perfect work. The word here that we see, patience, is the same Greek word in our text for perseverance. And it's the word hupomone. Hupomone. And it means steadfast, consistent, with endurance. And as we've learned, we've seen this many times, when you have the prefix hupo, hupo means to stand under. Hupo is to stand under, to be fixed. And then the second part of the word mone means to remain. So hupomone means to remain under, to stand under, to endure, to persevere. And if you look down in verse 12 of James chapter 1, we'll see. It says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to all those who love him. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to all those who love him. So continuing on in verse 5 of our text, it says, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. We would not naturally think that suffering, or we would naturally think that suffering would destroy our hope. But in fact, this is a heavenly hope. This is a supernatural hope. This is something that sufferings and tribulations actually strengthen our hope. How does that work? How does that work? That tribulation strengthens our hope. It's because it weans us off of ourselves. It weans us off of the world. It weans us off of everything that takes our mind off of God, and it puts it on God. Trials and tribulations make us more heavenly minded. I remember when I was first saved, the pastor that was at that church said, Brendan, you have to make sure that you're not too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. That's impossible. That's absolutely impossible. We are here to glorify God. We are here to do everything, whether we eat or drink, sit or stand, glorify God. That's ridiculous to even say something like that. We need to be heavenly minded. I think of that song, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, where it says, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. When we sing that, do we believe it? Do we believe it? We should just pour our hearts into that fact. We should pour our hearts into that reality. That as we're heavenly minded, we don't worry about the things of the world. You see, tribulation helps illuminate Christ to us. It helps us to focus more clearly on him. And tribulation is the cure for worldliness, for the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and boasting about things that we possess. Instead of boasting of possessions in ourselves, we're to boast about God. The things of this world become strangely dim through the ministry of a God-ordained or God-controlled suffering. You see, in the pitch darkness of tribulation, true Christians see the glory star in heaven. this hope of our coming glorification does not disappoint or shame us. It's certain to happen. It's not an illusion, but instead it's an illumination. Compared to eternity, anything we suffer here is momentary. And compared to glory, everything we suffer here is dull. That's why our hope in God does not disappoint us. Troubles and pain and disease and broken relationships are all there. They're designed by God to wean us away from trusting in this world so that we can have a clearer and clearer vision of our eternal home. But another reason for rejoicing in tribulations is because of the love of God that has been poured out into our hearts. This is not speaking of our love for Him. So many people go, "Oh, but I love God." They forget the fact that, "Oh, He loves you so much more." Boast in that. Boast in the fact that God loves us. God poured into our hearts His love. And that's just not a hypothetical action. That's a reality. The love of God is poured into our hearts once and for all in a mighty outburst that fills our whole being, affects our minds and our wills and our emotions. This outpouring of God's love into our hearts creates a responsive love in us where we love God even more. We love His people even more. Christians are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And all three persons of the Godhead love us. And it registers in our hearts. We know this. We know this love. It's not hypothetical. It's experiential. We can experience it. So we rejoice in the tribulations. This love controls us. It captivates us. It enables us to say, "I can do anything through Him who gives me strength." Do you see how that verse, so many times I see that verse misused? People have stuff that they don't understand. Some kitten hanging on by just a couple claws. "Oh, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." This is talking about I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me when I go through trials. When things are falling around behind me, all around me, take my body, and you still sing out to God. You sing out to His glory and you say, "Yes, Lord." By this mighty manifestation of God's love into our hearts, we hear God's word and we see that God's word is spoken. It's the words of love and it's spoken to our hearts. God's love is abundantly poured out onto us and it overflows from us to others. It has to, because this love that's poured out into our hearts is not like the Dead Sea, but it's as God pours His love into us, it flows out of us, and it must bear witness to Jesus Christ and His saving work on our behalf. And it doesn't trickle. It's not like a leaky faucet. It comes out in a flood. To flood the dry, parched land of our hearts. It's poured out lavishly and in abundance. The word "poured out" in the Greek is the word ekheho. And it literally means pouring out in abundance. In It's distributed in large amounts. And we can see this word in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. So please turn to Titus chapter 3, in verses 4 through 7. Titus 3, starting in verse 4. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It has been poured out abundantly. What this verse is saying is that your salvation is secure in God. He loves you eternally, and he proved it by pouring into you the Holy Spirit, who now takes up residence in your heart. The Holy Spirit is a down payment. The Holy Spirit is like the engagement ring. It's our first installment to the promise, the guarantee. And again, this isn't talking about our love for God. It's talking about his love for us. The reason hope doesn't disappoint is because God's love is eternal. The love of God has been poured within our hearts. And how has God poured out into our hearts? It is God himself in his Holy Spirit who takes up residence. We receive him, the third person, in the third person of the Trinity, and he takes up residence in us. This is the expression of God in his love for us. You need to hear this. God showed us his love when we were all unlovable. He died for us when we were still ungodly. This love is so astonishing that he demonstrates his own love for us, that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. And if we love him, if we loved him when we were sinners, believe me, we'll love him more as we are sons and daughters. If he could love us when we were enemies, he can love us more as friends. We have hope and security in our salvation. It's the grandest of all biblical doctrines to the believer. He has given us the greatest gifts: peace, grace, hope, and love. And all these things are anchored in his person, his power, his promise. It's not dependent on us, so therefore, it's eternal. God himself promised this to us, so we can rest in it. We can rejoice in it. And we are secure in his love forever. That's why this hope will never disappoint us. Let's prepare for